If you got your Bible on you, you can turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to cover the entire chapter in one day. But before we jump into the text, I think we should pray. So why don't you join me in prayer? Father, it is a blessing to us to be able to sit together, pray together, play together, enjoy each other, and enjoy you all at the same time. It is a blessing to us that we even know you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, conquering our sin and death, and giving us His righteousness. That is a blessing to us. So our desire should be, and I hope that it is this morning, to bless you, that our life and our growth and our change and our transformation would please you, Lord, that we would become like Jesus Christ, that we would become righteous and holy, that we would be able to discern good from evil, that we would be able to lead our children to righteousness, that we would be able to serve one another in love, that we would be able to share your gospel with those who don't know you and that they would believe. We pray that that would be the way in which we bless your name, so that your name would be famous everywhere. So, I do believe, Father, this morning that this text, if we do this right, will be one of the ways in which we make you famous. So, plant this word deep into our minds and into our souls and let us live this. So, change our minds, teach us, and transform us. We pray this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. Question. Can Christians drink alcohol? rhetorical question. Can Christians drink alcohol? Because there's different answers. There's yeses and there's nos. Right? Some people say yes, some people say no. Can, again, rhetorical, because I don't want to get in a fight this morning. Rhetorical question, can Christians play cards? You guys know what rhetorical means? Well played. All right, I'll go through them fast so there's no time to answer. How's that? Can they wear makeup? Can they dance? Can they listen to secular music? Can they go to the movies? What kind of movies can they watch? Those are questions that different Christians will have different answers to. At our church in Montana, it was you were not allowed to dance in the church building, which to me didn't seem to make a lot of sense, but when that rule was set back in the 70s, I'm sure it made more sense back then. But there are just different rules for different Christians based on their interpretation of the Bible. So these questions have been hot issues for a while, and what the debate really centers on, no matter what the issue is, whether it's alcohol or cards or makeup, dancing, music, movies, whatever the issue is, there is a deeper issue underneath all of that, and that is the debate of Christian freedom. As believers who are free in Christ, how much does our Christian liberty allow us to engage or partake in activities like these, and in what way are we allowed to engage in them? And that is the essence of Paul's address to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when he answers their questions about eating food that has been offered to idols. So there is a practical issue at hand that the Corinthians are asking about and actually defending, and Paul's responding to that question. And he's going to give them their practical answer that they're asking for, because they're specifically asking about food that's offered to idols. But Paul, before he answers that specific question, he's going to lay a foundation. He's going to set up a principle that applies to alcohol, cards, makeup, dancing, music, movies, all these things. There's going to be a principle that works for all of them. And then he answers their specific question. So these debatable issues that don't have explicit biblical restrictions, combined with Christian liberty. So you've got an idea where that the Bible doesn't explicitly and specifically restrict. And then you've got this idea of Christian liberty. And you mix those two, and what happens is we sometimes end up in one of two extremes. Either legalism or license. With license, we take our freedom to the extreme, and with no command specifically directing us, we freely engage in activities that may be harmful. But 1 Peter 2:16 warns us. Peter says, live as people who are free. So yeah, you have a license, you have freedom, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So what he's telling us is, manage that freedom not to get away with sin, but to do what? Live as servants of God. So license, this idea of license, the extreme of total license and freedom, lives in the gray area where nothing is either black or white or clearly right or wrong. The other extreme is legalism. Legalism lives in the black and white. There is no gray area. It's right or it's wrong. Either there's good or bad, right or wrong, nothing in between. Legalists die on hills that were never meant to die on, and they make unending lists of to-dos, of do's and don'ts that must be followed in order to truly be a believer. They live by the law, not by the Spirit, too strictly to the law. But Galatians 2:16, Paul warns us, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law or rules, then Christ died for no purpose. So legalism nullifies both the grace of God and the death of Christ. So legalism and license, those are two extremes, and neither is right. Specifically on issues that don't have biblical, clear, explicit restrictions. So the Corinthians, they lived in that gray area, the license area. They took license with almost everything. In Acts 24:16, this is what Paul says. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. That was the only law the Corinthians lived by, so that the law that they did follow gave them total license to do whatever they want. Everything to them was acceptable as long as they had a clear conscience. Even if the act was unhealthy or harmful to others or to themselves. So they took this principle and applied it directly to eating food that has been offered to idols. And in response to their question to Paul about whether it's okay to eat the food offered to idols, Paul clarifies this universal principle and applies it then to the food offered to idols. Now, the principle is summarized in verse 9. So I'm going to read verse 9 and then we'll get there. Verse 9 says this, and this is essentially the principle that Paul's teaching. But take care that this right, you could say, this right, he's talking about food offered to idols, you could make it any right. So we could change that word to take care that any right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The principle is that our Christian liberty must consider how it affects others, particularly how it affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, let's jump into the text, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he He does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You'll notice some words have quotations around them. Who's Paul quoting? He's quoting the Corinthians. He's quoting their questions and their defense, their questions to him, and their defense for why they should be allowed to eat food that's been offered to idols. They gave their reasoning, and their reasoning is that everyone has knowledge. That was their defense. Knowledge was their defense. Therefore, having knowledge, I'm not responsible for another person's lack of knowledge. I can do as I see fit based on what I know, and others, based on their knowledge or their lack of knowledge, can do as they see fit. My knowledge frees me. Their knowledge may restrict them, but their restrictions on themselves due to their lack of knowledge should not restrict me who has knowledge. That's their defense. And Paul's rebuttal to this claim is knowledge puffs up. So this knowledge claim of yours, all it does is make you arrogant about your knowledge. And all it does is make you rank each other. Oh, I know more than him, so I can get away with more. I'm allowed to do more because I'm more biblically astute than he is. He's restricted. And his restrictions aren't going to keep me from my allowable freedoms as a Christian. That's arrogance. That's knowledge puffing up. Paul says, but love builds up. And love is the foundation of this new principle. Knowledge creates arrogance, and the more mature Christian believers boasted of their knowledge as their reason for why they could partake in this food offered to idols. Because, essentially, they were mature enough to not be spiritually hurt by eating food that's offered to an idol. And so, Paul makes his defense for love versus knowledge. Your knowledge may free you to partake, but it doesn't build up others. Whereas love will consider how your freedom impacts others and then adjust accordingly so that your freedom is used to build up the body instead of building up yourself. So instead of letting what you know determine what you do, let love determine what you do. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Again, we have quotes from the Corinthians that Paul is using, and they used these words to make their argument for eating food that is offered to idols. Since no other God truly exists, and that there is only one true God, then the food that is offered to idols is meaningless because their gods do not exist. The offering is moot. It's pointless. It's not real. Therefore, we're free to eat any food offered to idols because their offerings are obsolete. Now, those who knew enough, were mature enough, or had enough knowledge, said, we know that. So our knowledge of the non-existence of the false gods and our awareness and knowledge of the one true God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, whom we worship, our knowledge of that allows us to say, I can eat this food offered to idol because it means nothing to me. It's okay. And Paul is saying that's true. So he's actually agreeing with them. He agrees with part of their argument. Yes, there's only one God, and yes, there are many false gods, and there are many lords and kings on this earth, but there is only one true God through whom all things exist, and there's only one Lord through whom we are saved, Jesus Christ. But there is also part of their argument that Paul disagrees with. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. So Paul is building a principle that can be applied to all questions of Christian liberty. You know, and I know, there is only one God, but not everyone knows this. And not everyone knows the reality of false gods. And Paul's being very specific about this issue. Not everyone in Corinth who are Christians understand the false God and the true God and the dynamics there. And there's history that these pagan believers, or these former pagans, now believers, are bringing into their Christian life. And there's so much more to consider. And what Paul's saying is, yes, your argument is valid that the offerings made to these false gods are meaningless, because there is only one true God. But not everybody knows this. Not everyone has your knowledge. So you can't just flaunt your knowledge and ignore the lack of knowledge in others. Instead, your knowledge should cause you to be aware of their lack of knowledge. Verse 7, he goes on. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. As really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So many believers had a pagan history, okay, in Corinth. And they still had that wicked taste in their mouth from their pagan lifestyle. And they're surrounded by that pagan lifestyle, so it doesn't just go away. And the thought of associating these former pagans, now believers, the thought of associating with anything relating to their former pagan life to them was offensive. Much like, you think about it like this, an alcoholic who gets saved, okay, and they get sober, and then they avoid alcohol at all costs because the thought of even a sip of alcohol feels too close to their former ways. And this is where Paul uses the Corinthians' argument of having knowledge. If the knowledgeable believer who knows that the food offered to idols means nothing, so they freely partake as they are allowed to, then they risk causing the weaker or less knowledgeable Christian to partake as well against their conscience. So it would be like offering a sober alcoholic a drink and saying, the Bible doesn't say you can't have a drink, to the one whose conscience is clear. Their Christian liberty frees them to partake within the parameters of their conscience. But to the weaker one who has put that life in the past but still taste the wickedness and still wants to avoid it, and in their conscience, they can't consciously do what Paul said in Acts 24, have a clear conscience and do that thing. For them, they can't partake in that. So the offer to engage in that thing from the more knowledgeable Christian carries that stink of that former life, and it's riddled with their former sin. Therefore, when the weaker brother, we say weak, okay, it's really a word that describes their spiritual immaturity. Not that they're immature, but that they have not grown out of a particular consciousness. Like they haven't matured past the point of saying, I can partake in something that I'm allowed to partake in because of their spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean they're overall less mature or that they don't know anything. It's just a difference in knowledge and awareness and conscience on a particular issue, which could vary depending on the issue and the believer. So when the weaker brother who does not possess the same knowledge and whose conscience is against this action, when they partake, they sin against their own conscience. Or as Paul says, they are defiled. Chuck Swindoll says, conscience is our moral intuition. It's the part of us that passes judgment on our own state. Meaning our conscience may decide something is wrong even when God has not explicitly said that it's wrong. However, your conscience is defiled when it is ignored and violated, or violated and produces guilt or confusion or resentment. So to defile your conscience is to willingly do what you think to be wrong. Whether that thing is explicitly stated in Scripture as being wrong or not, if you believe it to be wrong and your conscience says this is wrong and you partake, you sin against your conscience. That is why Paul uses the word really. They really do believe, because of their former pagan lifestyle, in the severity of the sin of eating this food offered to idols. They believe in the severity of it. That's why Paul says if they do it, they really are, to them, it really is like worshiping a false god. And if that's their conscience, to act against that with on purpose, intentionally, willingly, is sin against their conscience. Whereas to the other brother, it may not be a matter of sin at all. And Paul's instruction for that person whose conscience says don't do it is in Romans 14:23, which says, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So to defile your conscience is to do something you believe to be wrong, even if God does not explicitly say it's wrong, because you believe it to be wrong. And then you knowingly act against what you believe to be wrong, what you believe God commands, which is a conscious act against what you believe is God's will for you, and is therefore not faith, but against God, and is therefore sin. Now in verse 8, Paul says, he gives us a little clarity on this particular issue. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Meaning the Corinthians are right. Their claim is right. Particularly on this issue, they're okay. False gods do not exist, so the offerings to these idols are meaningless, and whether we eat that food that is offered to an idol or not, it has no bearing on our standing with God. It does not commend us to God, whether we do or do not partake in this food that is offered to idols. That much of the issue is not the point. The food itself has nothing to do with what Paul is teaching. The food is simply the practical issue that conveys the principle that he's communicating. But then verse 9, he says this. Even though that's true, that you're not better off or worse off whether you do or do not eat that food. But, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So an issue that's not sin, you can eat this food or not eat this food, doesn't matter, it's not sin, can become an issue of sin when a weaker brother's conscience becomes involved. For if anyone sees you have not, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge that you claim is so great, this weak person is destroyed. The brother whom Christ died for whom Christ died. So the principle is now made clear. If you have knowledge, if you are spiritually mature enough to recognize that your actions, though allowable to you, may not be allowable to the conscience of another, especially a believer, then you put that believer in a place of temptation to sin against their conscience simply by you partaking in something that your conscience is clear of. If you proceed anyways, You encourage the weaker believer to partake, and you cause them to sin. I'll tell you a story that my pastor told me when I was 12 years old, sitting in the pew, listening to him preach, and he was talking about this very concept. And he said that he and his wife were out for their wedding anniversary, and they were at a restaurant that was, I think, out of town, or they felt comfortable enough and a special enough occasion to order a glass of wine with their dinner. So they ordered their glass of wine, they had their drink, and they went home. Well, later, there was a young girl in their congregation who got in trouble for drinking alcohol. She wasn't even of the age to drink. And her defense for why she drank was, well, I saw pastor drinking at a restaurant. And so his point was, we need to be aware of the things, what actions we engage in. If our conscience is clear on a particular issue, we need to, above that issue, that particular issue, raise over that the issue of considering others and their conscience. If you proceed anyways, you encourage that weaker brother to sin. And in verse 11, Paul reminds them of their allegiance to their brother. He says, Christ died for them too. Would you, who knows the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for you and for the person sitting next to you right now, would you cause him or her to be destroyed and sin against their Lord? Would you want that just for the sake of your freedom of that particular issue? And if so, what knowledge do you truly have? Verse 12. And this is the result of partaking in good conscience, clear conscience, but against the conscience of your brother. Verse 12, thus, when you do this, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If you eat against the conscience of your brother, or drink against the conscience of your brother, knowing that it would be detrimental to his spiritual health to partake in something so close to his former paganism, then you have sinned because you have caused him to sin against his conscience. You have sinned against your brother, and therefore you have sinned against Christ. And as Paul said in verse 11, Christ died for that brother. So when you cause him to sin, it is really Christ whom you are offending. This is gospel-centric. That's what Paul's getting to. This is the gospel. And this is why when I was praying, I was very specific earlier before the sermon when I prayed that this would impact all of our ministries. This is a gospel-centered reality. The guiding principle here is love. Love that sacrifices your particular issues of liberty for the sake of your brother. That is the same principle upon which the gospel stands. Jesus sacrificially loved us. He gave up his rights and exercised his freedom through sacrifice instead of indulgence. And that is the call for us here. You have the Christian liberty and freedom to indulge in particular things that God does not explicitly prohibit. But not at the sake, not at the cost of your brother's conscience. Not so that he would sin against his conscience and therefore sin against Christ, and therefore you would sin against Christ. So, though our conscience may be clear to partake in something, the needs of others trumps our freedom. And then we exercise our freedom. This is truly Christian liberty. We exercise our freedom in the form of sacrificing that thing for our brother's sake. That is one of the ways in which we put the gospel on display and in action every day. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Imagine that. Telling men in 2019 not to eat meat. Bacon's like the most popular thing in the world right now. Men love meat. Not just men, women love meat too, right? It was just as popular then as it is now. We live on it. It's a manly thing to do to eat meat. And Paul's like, I don't care. I won't eat it ever. For my brother's sake. The Corinthians were looking for excuses to enjoy the things of this earth. They were looking to justify getting away with doing things that God did not clearly prohibit. There's no clarity there, Paul. I think I'm going to go ahead in my Christian liberty, do what I want. I'm covered by grace. I'm going to heaven. God doesn't prohibit it. I can do it. And I'm biblically aware or knowledgeable enough to know that, you know, food offered to idols isn't real. I'm just going to partake. Doesn't harm my spiritual life at all. And Paul's like, but it harms theirs. And Paul says there's a better way. The way of sacrifice. Rather than justify your reasons for being able to do something you maybe shouldn't do, sacrificially give that thing up instead for the sake of your brothers. Lose that thing yourself so that others may gain that knowledge and that freedom. Do not eat the food offered to idols if it causes a brother to stumble. Give it up. Sacrifice your pleasure in that particular freedom for their pleasure long term. An entire life without any particular simple pleasure, such as eating meat, a life, an entire life without that, one thing, whether it's meat for Paul or alcohol for you, or cards, or dancing, or movies, or music, or whatever. An entire life without that thing is worth your brother's holiness and clear conscience. It's worth it. That's what Paul's saying. So again, God prefers love, which is sacrificial in nature, over knowledge. Now, you can take this principle and apply it to anything that is questionable or not explicitly restricted in Scripture, right? If your brother believes playing cards is sin because he used to have a gambling problem, and now the thought, he's over that gambling problem maybe now and trying to recover from that addiction, and now the thought of playing cards just sears his conscience, then you don't play cards around him, right? And you don't offer him to play cards. And then Paul takes it one step further in verse 13 and goes as far to say that if necessary, you should just give up cards altogether yourself for the sake of your brother. You can apply this to alcohol. You can apply this to certain types of movies or music or, like I said, dancing or whatever. And there is a longer list, and I specifically avoid the list because just mentioning those things will require disclaimers because they're such intense issues. So I just trust the Holy Spirit will take this principle and apply it to your life. So the goal here is that we love one another. It is that simple. It is genuinely that simple. Love one another. After loving God, Jesus calls this the greatest commandment. So think about this. Loving your brother in his lack of knowledge is a clear command. No way to doubt that. There's no non-explicit, is can I do this or should I do this? Loving your brother, whether he has knowledge or not, so loving your brother in his lack of knowledge is a clear command. And that command trumps whatever unclear liberty you assume to have. So, take this principle of love over liberty to heart, because that is the same principle that led Jesus to the cross. If he had not, in love, sacrificed his own rights for us, the weaker ones, then we would have never had the chance to gain the knowledge of Christ. So when we consider others above our liberty, that is an act of true liberty. Freedom to behave right, to do righteousness. And when we do that, we put the gospel on display and make Christ look glorious. This gospel reality of this Christian freedom should sink in deep for every one of you. And I say this in a very, I want to relate this to my conversations with you, because a lot of you have different ministry desires. Because one of you will say, why don't we do outreach better? And one of you say, why don't we do evangelism better? And someone will say, why don't we do children's ministry better? And someone will say, why don't we have a youth ministry? And someone else will say, why don't we have a men's ministry? Can we do this? Everybody has their own thing that they particularly love or want to see happen. Whether it's outreach, love over liberty will serve that ministry well. Do you think evangelism is most important? Then love over liberty will serve that ministry well. Do you think that teaching is most important? Then love over liberty will serve that ministry well. Children's ministry, serving ministries, women's ministries, men's ministries, youth ministries, Bible study ministries, small groups, whatever ministry you value most will either die at the hands of Christians defiling the conscience of others, or it will live at the hands of sacrificial love that considers the conscience of others first. Let's pray. Lord, there is a lot of stuff we don't know. Paul makes that much clear early in this chapter. That if we know anything, know this. There's more that we don't know. So don't let our knowledge make us arrogant, but let our knowledge teach us to love other people. And one of the ways we can do that, Lord, is to consider where everyone is at in their spiritual life and in their walk, and to avoid the things that will cause our brothers to stumble. Because, Jesus, you love them and you love us. And we show them your love by loving them. And we show you love by loving them. So help us to do love over liberty, and then in wisdom to act in liberty where appropriate. That's a hard line to toe, Lord. That is a hard line to toe. So give us wisdom and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.